All right, let's begin. As Ryan pointed out last week, and by the way, did a great job of setting up the historical context and not missing a beat in verses 1 to 13 of Mark 6, he noted the different style of each gospel account. It's true, as the Holy Spirit inspired each account, we have a plurality of style. Matthew is a detailed chronological journal type record of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke explains the events kind of like a picture. John is a theme-based, likened to a painting or a portrait of Jesus. And Mark's record is like a motion picture or a movie. It's short and action-packed. So Lord willing, it will also be for this class over the next time that you'll have a plurality of teachers teaching you the word. You'll have myself, Ryan, Andrew, and Rod. So plurality of styles, plurality of personalities, but one book. So Lord willing, we will exhaust it and understand more. If you can recall, we began the study of Mark back in July. We made it to the end of chapter 5 by October. So last week we picked it back up in Mark chapter 6. We've covered the arrival of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, Jesus being tempted by Satan, many healings and other miracles performed by Jesus. We've learned the message he put forth as one of repentance. We've seen Jesus rebuke the Pharisees and scribes. He has exposed the corruption of their religious, self-righteous system. We've learned who the 12 are and the difference between a disciple and an apostle. We have learned what a parable is and why Jesus made the message obscure to those who would reject him. We've also learned about the nature of rejection in the parable of the soils and the nature of the kingdom and how it will expand. We've learned that in order for Jesus to set up the kingdom, it would require his authority over Satan and his demons. He demonstrated that in chapter 5 when we got a glimpse of what that'll look like when he sent the demons over a cliff along with a herd of pigs. That's a foreshadow of what Jesus will do when he sets up his kingdom and locks Satan and his demons away in the abyss. So now chapter 6 marks a turn of events. The first 5 chapters, we see miracles. We see faith happening. But the theme of chapter 6 is rejection. This morning, we are embarking on what I would call a dark corner in the narrative. Herod and the murder of John the Baptist. Herod and the murder of John the Baptist. We have here in verses 17 to 29 of chapter 6, an insertion. It's a narrative within the narrative. It's the only section in the book where Jesus is not the focus. And it's critical to note the space which Mark gives this account. Remember, Mark is a fast-paced, movie-style account of Jesus' life and ministry. But he goes off course and really digs up some details nobody else did. Luke, who typically provides detail, only gives the story 3 verses. Matthew also provides less than Mark, which is unusual. So it's important to pay attention to and why. So, it's an emphasis for Mark. I would say an emphasis for Peter, as Mark penned the words inspired by the Holy Spirit through the perspective of Peter. So I'll do my best to explain what it means and why it's placed where it is. The recording of the death of John the Baptist, that is. The story might seem like it's randomly placed, but it's absolutely put here for a purpose. It is strategically placed between 2 events: Jesus sending out the 12, as we learned about last week, and the return of the 12 on that missionary journey. This story is placed right in between those 2 events. So refer back to verse 12 of Mark 6. If you're not already in Mark 6, go ahead and turn there. What was the apostles' message? Repentance. And what did Jesus warn them of in verse 11? Rejection. Also persecution, Matthew 10:16, the parallel account. Well, in this narrative, we will gain understanding. We will witness full-fledged rejection and persecution. Follow along as I read the story. This is Mark 16:14 to 32. A bit lengthy, but hang in there. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and put it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. All right, if you understand all that, if you understand who is who in the story, then you are a sharper knife than me. It's kind of hard to keep track of who's who and what's what and why all this, so let's take a close look at this. Back to verse 14, and King Herod. Who is Herod? This can be confusing because it all started with Herod the Great, and the family loved to keep on using the name Herod. There were actually 10 Herods total, so you might get confused. I was going to make a family tree for you, but it looked more like a pretzel, so I'll just define who's who in the story. The Herod referred to here is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one you remember who had all the male children, age 2 and under, killed in the area. The intent was to kill Jesus in that process. After Herod the Great died, the land of Israel was divided into 4 parts. Each part was ruled by one of his sons. The 4 sons were Archelaus, Antipas, Antipas, and Philip. Highlight Philip. He comes into play later. Matthew gives Herod the proper title, calling him Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means one of 4 Roman-appointed rulers, as Herod Antipas ruled the regions of Galilee and Perea. King would be an illegitimate title. He was a self-proclaimed king. In fact, it's not possible. Herod's ancestry goes back to Esau. So if Herod were actually a king, that would violate the covenant that God made with Jacob, Genesis 35:11. So it goes, father, Herod the Great, son, Herod Antipas, not to be confused with Herod Agrippa I, he's the one who died of worms in Acts 12, or Herod Agrippa II, he's the one at the end of the book of Acts in Paul's legal trial. So Herod Antipas, he's our character. And he spent most of his time in Tiberias, which is believed to be built on top of a graveyard. Therefore, Jews stayed away from there. But, here we go, Herod heard of it. Back to our verse 14. Herod heard of it. Heard of what? The news of Jesus Christ. for his name had become well known. The news reaching the high form of government was a result of the missionary journey we learned about last week. The 12 did as they were told. They went to the lost sheep of Israel and preached that men should repent. The apostles went out following precise orders, preaching a message centered on Christ. They didn't run around just doing and saying whatever they saw fit. They preached Christ. But just because many people heard of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that many believed. The verse goes on to say, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That's why these powers are at work in him. Seemingly out of nowhere, people bring up John the Baptist. Why? What do we know about John? He was an Old Testament saint. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. He preached repentance. He was considered the greatest prophet, yet least in the kingdom. Gibbon, read Matthew 11, verse 11.
Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
The most immature follower of Christ is greater than John. How? John, being the forerunner of Christ, pointed people to Christ. He saw Christ in the flesh, making him the greatest prophet. But New Testament Christians are greater than that because they are in Christ. We are greater than John because we are in Christ. That's an astounding truth. Also humbling. Also, we need to understand the nature of John's preaching. He too wasn't just out doing his own thing. He represented Christ. He pointed people to Christ. He prepared the way for the Messiah by calling people to repent or else come under judgment. Matthew 3, verse 8 reads, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham, our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And verse 12, this is John the Baptist preaching, "His winnowing fork is in his hand," speaking of Jesus, "and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John had an impact. The message he preached was the same as the one preached by our Lord. Matthew 11, 17 to 19. Go ahead, Gibbon.
"And say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'"
Here's what that means. Rejectors, you have no excuse. We played happy music and you were sad. We played sad music and you were happy. You cannot say the person preaching is irrelevant. You are willfully ignorant and blind to the truth, is what they're saying. John and Jesus came in different fashions, but the message was the same. Also, John humbly states that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. That means Jesus is here, and he takes over. Finally, John's uncompromised approach to confronting sin had him put in jail and eventually killed. Persecution was nothing new. So in our text, John the Baptist had already been dead for over a year. Why? Why is it assumed here by some that John came back from the dead? Why this conspiracy? After all, he never did a single miracle himself. Look at verse 15. Of Mark 6. We have a couple of other options as to who people thought Jesus was. Some said Elijah. There was Jewish expectation that Elijah would return from heaven, according to Malachi 4:5. Well, that theory did not come to pass, as John the Baptist was the Elijah-like one prophesied in Malachi, not Elijah. And some said he was another prophet of old. Depraved men will believe anything but the truth. Jesus had to set this straight with his own disciples later and ask them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Look at Matthew 14, 1 and 2, just to get a little more context before we push on the gas a little bit. Matthew 14, 1 and 2, it reads, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Herod Antipas, the one who had John killed, is the one making this up. He's saying, 'This is John the Baptist, not Jesus. He's risen from the dead.'" Verse 16, "But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" Notice Herod kept on saying. This was on his mind. Herod could not erase the bloody scene in his memory because he ordered it to happen. Men ridden with such fear can start to imagine anything. His guilty conscience is awakened at the news about Jesus Christ. Now in the following verses, we're going to rewind about a year and get the detailed description from Mark on how all of this happened. It's kind of like a modern day soap opera. But first I want to make something clear, a major theme in the passage, that is the human conscience. Everybody has a conscience, albeit not everybody has a good one. The conscience is a God-given mechanism that lets you know when something is right or wrong. It's like physical pain. Pain is a God-given mechanism. It lets us know when to stop. Stop doing whatever you're doing before it gets worse. Right? If you're running and something hurts, stop before whatever. Genesis 3 verse 7 reads, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." This is speaking of Adam and Eve. You know that. "And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Right after Adam and Eve disobeyed, their eyes were opened, their conscience was ignited, and it accused them of wrongdoing. Also, Romans 2, 14 to 15. We're doing a quick study on the conscience. It's a theme in the passage, so bear with me. Romans 2, 14 to 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." All mankind at some level know right from wrong. You can go to the most primitive tribe in the jungle, and even they know it's wrong to steal someone's things or take someone's wife or kill an innocent man. A man's conscience either accuses you or it excuses you. It indicts or it defends. Now this makes sense. You've all been there. You've got away with something, but your conscience accuses you. Or the opposite. You are accused by somebody of something you never did. You might have even paid the price for it, but your conscience excused you. The conscience is the highest human court. But understand this. Your conscience is not the law. It cannot tell right from wrong. It's just a warning system. It's just a warning system. Everybody has a conscience, but not everybody has a good one. In fact, your conscience has to be informed by your mind. It has to be programmed. Think of a smoke alarm. I don't know how they work. Somehow they have to tell the difference between smoke and steam from the shower, right? It has to be programmed, just like your mind. Somebody read Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15.
"To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled."
Your conscience is only as good as your mind. Your mind is the control center. If you have a corrupt mind, you have a corrupt conscience. This is the conscience of an unbeliever. It can be so defiled that it'll fail to detect sin. A person's conscience can also be weak or faulty. 1 Corinthians 8, 7, real quick. "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Real quick, the context here, I'm sure you know it. Newly converted Christians coming out of idol worship believed it was wrong to eat meat that was once sacrificed to an idol. But the mature Christian would know that idols are dead and there's nothing spiritual in food, so go ahead and eat. But it would accuse the conscience of a weak, a new convert to Christianity. So you can have a misinformed conscience, one that will accuse you unnecessarily and one that may excuse you when it shouldn't. The conscience plays a role in salvation and in sanctification. In salvation, it's the guilt of sin that drives a person to repentance. When a person finally says, "That's it, I cannot stand before a holy God without forgiveness." For the believer, the conscience begins to strengthen as the believer becomes more like Christ. That's why we read, study, and apply the Word of God to inform the conscience. Colossians 3:16, real quick, somebody, my favorite. Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Thank you. That's why we teach and preach doctrine in the church. Without sound doctrine, the Christian will be starved of the word and start getting tossed back and forth by every wind and wave, leaving the conscience confused. Now, this is a vital truth. If you're sleeping, wake up and then go back to sleep, I guess. This is important. What is worse than an uninformed, weak conscience? What's worse than a conscience that's weak? A conscience ignored. An ignored conscience. In the following text, we have a demonstration of an ignored conscience. Verse 17 of Mark 6. Mark is going to rewind and give us the account of the murder of John the Baptist, and all of this sparked because Herod has an accused conscience. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." Herod had John arrested. Not exactly known when he was arrested. According to Matthew 4:12, it likely came about shortly after Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. John was put in prison at a town called Macarius, located on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Herod the Great built a palace. And it also served as a fortress, a banquet hall, and a prison. Herod Antipas would frequently visit the palace where John was imprisoned. Why did Herod send out for John's arrest? Two reasons. One was political. Herod was superstitious about John and extremely insecure about his so-called kingship. He viewed John as a possible threat to that. Another reason was personal, and this is the primary reason. John was in prison because of Herodias, his wife, who was also his brother's wife. This is where it gets ugly. As Tom Pennington writes, the gene pool needs some chlorine. It's literally a cesspool. Remember Philip? Back earlier, one of the sons of Herod the Great, he was disinherited by his father and went to live a normal life as a civilian in Rome. Herod would go visit his brother and was just infatuated with his wife Herodias. So what did he do? Taken over by greed and lust, he ignored his faulty conscience and took her. He stole her. Well, she was okay with that because now she is in a more powerful position, being married to a tetrarch. In her mind, she's now a queen. Remember, they called him king, even though he wasn't really a king, but he took on the title, and so she took on the title as queen. To make things worse, Herodias is the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus, making her his niece. Again, the gene pool is not sanitary. That's why the family tree was not going to work out. One commentator called it a briar patch. Now, Herodias was a nasty woman. She is the type of woman Proverbs 6 warns you about. Roger, you have your Bible? Sure. Proverbs chapter 6, 23 to 25. This is a warning about a woman like Herodias. Proverbs 6, 23 to 25.
"For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproof of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from evil women, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take you from her eyelids.
Herod is far from that.
Yeah.
Herodias was Jezebel-like in her ways. You can read about Jezebel in 1 Kings. She had an unrestrained, violent thirst for prominence and power. And only one thing, one person stood in the way of that. John. Why? Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We went through some details about John, his ministry, his goal in his ministry, and the uncompromised nature of his ministry. He was not afraid to call sin, sin. Verb tense would tell us that he kept on telling Herod. It was not a one-time message. John didn't just kindly pull him aside and encourage him to ponder his life choices and try to do better. No, he said, you are breaking God's holy law. He would have gone straight to Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20 and verse 21. We don't have to go there. It's in your outline. You can look at it later, but it's just the obvious rebuke of Herod's unlawful marriage. Herod's lifestyle was a disgrace not only to God, but also to the Jews as well. The preaching of the truth caused Herod's conscience to accuse him. We ought to take note of this. Use biblical language for sin. For example, holding back truth is lying. Holding back what you owe somebody is stealing. Lust in the mind is adultery in the heart. Jesus encourages confrontation and rebuke by laying out a clear pattern for discipline in the church. I'm fast forwarding here to our era, discipline in the church. Matthew 16:19.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
That simply means when we make a rebuke, a confrontation of sin on the basis of Scripture, heaven agrees. There's unity in heaven. In addition to this, by contrast, our conduct, individually and collectively as a church, ought to be the conscience of the world. I'll say that again. By contrast, our conduct, that's you and I, how we are, as individuals and as a church, that should be the conscience of the world. Ephesians 5:11-12 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Here's an image of this. You ever roll over a dead log in the woods? What happens? All the little grubs and worms just scatter. Why? Because they're afraid of the light. They like the darkness. That's kind of an analogy for that. Our conduct ought to expose the unrighteousness of the unbelieving world. So, in this context, John the Baptist made Herodias mad. Look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Herodias had a grudge. Literally, in our vernacular, it would say she had it in for him. John, that is. She hated John. John exposed the sin of adultery and incest, which threatened her rights to prominence. Because she knew if Herod actually listened to John and heeded his words, that would end her stint as self-proclaimed queen and would relinquish her rights to inheritance in the Herodian family. Her first husband, Philip, remember, he was disinherited. Remember, all she was concerned about was power, like Jezebel. Herodias' hatred for John grew and grew to the point where imprisonment was not enough. She wanted him dead. Herodias demonstrates two things, desire of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. These desires so much filled her heart and mind to the point of violence. She wanted John dead, but was unable to make that happen. Why? Verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. All right, before we get an inflated view of John, Matthew 14 and verse 5.
Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet.
So Herod, too, desired to kill John. But Herod feared John. He feared him for three reasons, possibly more. But one, he had a superstitious fear of him. Remember his insecurity? He thought he was a king of a kingdom that he didn't really have, but he saw John as a superstitious threat to that, and Jesus as well. And two, he feared the people. Herod wanted to make sure that anybody of importance liked him. If he were to kill John, that might cause an uproar. He was influenced by the local high-standing Jews as well. In fact, Herod himself was kind of a Jew, kind of a convert, but not a very good Jew, but he was kind of a Jew. And he knew at some level the Jews honored the title prophet. That's Matthew 14:5. They regarded John as a prophet. They liked that title. They honored the title, but spurned the message. That's typical. The spurning eventually leads to killing. But the third and primary reason Herod feared John was because he was righteous. Herod was not used to righteous people, and there was something he liked about that. So Herod kept John safe. Safe from what? His wife, Herodias. Look at the rest of verse 20. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. John maintained his ministry, even in prison. His righteousness, by contrast to Herod's unrighteousness, continued to accuse his conscience. He was perplexed. He didn't like the guilt he had, but he was not ready to throw John away just yet. There's still something left of Herod's conscience. All right, we're going to shift settings once again to make sure we're up to speed. Of Mark 6, verses 14 to 16 tell us the impact of the disciples' ministry and Herod's response, the news of Jesus going out. Jesus gaining popularity accused Herod's conscience because he killed the forerunner, John the Baptist. Now verses 17 to 20 serve as a flashback, setting up the context of the murder. Now verse 21 marks the actual scene of the murder. All with me? Any questions? As I said, a quick read doesn't quite do it here. There's a lot going on. Rod.
There's another woman who was very much like this. That was Athaliah. I don't know if you remember her. She was one that had all the king royal killed. Yep. So it was Joasheba and his wife that took him away, took Joash away, hit him. And if it wouldn't have been for that, the line of Christ would have been gone. I mean, it's an amazing story. And they're evil, just like these. Mm-hmm. They have no heart for God whatsoever.
That's why I had you read Proverbs 6.
Yeah.
You bet. Verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. A strategic day came. Strategic for who? Herodias. Finally, she sees an opportunity and schemes a wicked plan. And that strategic day was Herod's birthday. And I'm thinking, how old is this guy? Does he really need a birthday party? The Jews did not do birthday parties because that was a specific thing of Roman culture. The Jews associated birthday parties with paganism and immorality, and rightfully so. Herod's birthday party was certainly a testament to that. This was the party of all birthday parties by the world standards. It was indeed a den of iniquity. It was a den of iniquity. As a result of this party, there became a saying. It goes like this, Herodis Deo. That means dirty party. It was a men's only party. There would have been an abundance of food, alcohol, jokes, games, and whatever else. Herod invited all kinds of elite people. He had the lords, that is, those who held high civil offices. There were high captains. These were commanders over military men. And this is sad. There were chief men of Galilee, social leaders of the province, Jewish men. Jewish men at this party. Remember back to chapter 3 of Mark? That was a long time ago, but many Pharisees formed an alliance with the Herodians because why? They both wanted to kill Jesus. So now Herod has all kinds of Jewish men around him. I'm not sure who is influencing who. Well, I know who was. And furthermore, there was female entertainment at the party, which that was normal, but what is about to happen was not normal. Verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." This is where it gets ugly. Herodias had a child from her previous marriage to Philip, and her name was Salome. Salome. She's the girl in the scene who came in to dance. She's probably 15 years old. And this was no ballet. This is the equivalent of a modern-day strip joint. This was common entertainment in Roman culture as it was normally performed by area low-life prostitutes. It's important to note, Herod thought he was Rome. He wanted to copy Rome. You know, he had a lot of problems, but that was one of them. He wanted to make his little area like Rome. That's a side note. So for the daughter of the queen to do this, to go out and dance in front of all these men, that was a disgrace. I mean, she was kind of a princess, I suppose. And some historians even question if that could have been true. Well, it absolutely is. As the story unfolds, it all makes perfect sense. You know who's behind all this. Herodias. What we know about Herodias gives us a clear picture of unrestrained desire for power, and nothing will stop her. She sends her own daughter in front of hundreds of drunk men to manipulate Herod in front of them. Herod, who is also drunk by now, is pleased and tells his niece that he will give her anything she asks for. Verse 23. Now it gets ridiculous. And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." Notice this. In verse 22, Herod already told Salome he'd give her anything she asked for. She apparently paused and didn't know what to say. So Herod foolishly says again, "Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you." He's trying to like hurry this thing along. The girl didn't know what to ask for. She was sent out there by her wicked mother. In verse 24, she has to run out of the banquet hall to ask her what to do. Well, Herod's foolishness now became his overcoming fear later. And look at what he offers. Half of my kingdom? What kingdom? He doesn't have a kingdom to give. Herod's foolishness was driven by his desire to please the crowd. He wants to keep this party in a good mood, so with no regard, he's living in the moment, and what's left of his conscience is dim. He's a fool. Psalm 1, 5 and 6. Somebody turn to Psalm 1 and read verses 5 and 6.
Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
There are two kinds of people in the world, the wise and the foolish. Verse 24. By the way, that was a sidebar just to make sure we understand Herod is a fool. Verse 24. What shall I ask for? Says the girl. With no hesitation, Herodias tells her the head of John the Baptist. This was not some spur-of-the-moment whimsical idea. Herodias had been planning this for a long time, for this was a strategic day. Notice she doesn't just ask for John to be executed. She asks for his head. She wants clear evidence and no possibility of a cover-up. She knows Herod kind of likes the guy, and she doesn't trust him to follow through, so she wants nothing less than John's head on a platter. Verse 25. On a platter. What kind of people are we dealing with here? I'm thankful Mark didn't give more information on that. D. Edmund Hebert, commentator, writes, "The request was fit for cannibals." Also in verse 25, Mark uses his favorite word, immediately describing Salome and her readiness to request John's head on a plate. Herodias has brainwashed her daughter to the point where she made this request with no regard. She had no shame asking for this. Her mother has brainwashed her indeed. Verse 26. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Herod sobers up in his mind. He's very sorry. Literally, this means an overwhelming distress. It's the same word Mark used in chapter 14, describing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the highest level of sorrow I think we can find, was the sorrow Jesus had prior to being hung on the cross. Same word describes Herod in his soberness, being very sorry. He realizes his foolish offer. His conscience is loud at this point. But what does he do? He ignores it. He tells his conscience to shut up. Why? Because of his silly oath. Because of his dinner guests. Going backwards on that oath would have been far more noble than keeping it. But in his blind, calloused heart, he didn't care. His desire for lust, power, and popularity told his conscience to be quiet. Verse 27. Comments, questions so far? All right, verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison. Again, the word immediately. Herod, with his ignored conscience, wasted no time and had one of his palace guards execute the greatest prophet. Remember, Herod wanted his little quasi-kingdom to look like Rome. So he had palace guards, spies, and scouts to make it look like Rome. Wasn't entirely necessary to have all that, but made him look good nonetheless. And these men would serve as executioners. At this point, it is likely midnight. John was likely asleep. Not sure, but we do know that an innocent man was murdered. And this is what's really striking. Remember all the people that were there? Not a single Jew in attendance protested. Verse 28 leaves us without question that the whole thing was concocted by Herodias. Notice the executioner brings the head to the girl and the girl gives it to her mother. Indeed, this is the image that haunts Herod for days, months, years to come. The bloody image of a righteous man's head on a platter. It terrorized him with fear and awakened his conscience when the news about Jesus had reached him. Verse 29, when his disciples, that's John's disciples, heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod makes one last futile attempt here to dim his conscience. Have you ever wronged somebody and you knew it, and instead of facing the facts and seeking forgiveness, you just kind of buffalo your way ahead and try to do something nice to cover it up? That's kind of what Herod did here. He just ordered John's head to be cut off and given to his wife on a plate. Oh, but he can have a proper burial. Like that's going to fix anything? It's just kind of a last attempt of Herod to maybe smooth over his conscience. Herod's conscience bore witness to his guilt. Later in Luke chapter 13, Herod intends to kill Jesus. Rejectors develop a murderous pattern. Remember, none of the Jews cared. They have a history of rejecting the prophets. And that's why it's important to pay attention to these last verses in our section, verses 30 to 32 here in Mark 6. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now we transition back to the present, back where we left off at verse 16. At this point, the 12 apostles returned from their trip, and they were prepared for and talk about what had gone on, how it went. Jesus likely shared this story with the apostles beforehand. He showed them by this story what they were going out to face. And that's rejection, and that's persecution. In verse 32, we sense the sorrow. Israel has a long history of spurning God's message and killing his prophets. Jesus knows that. He laments about that later in Matthew 23. You recall that, I think it's verse 7? Somebody look at Matthew 23. Let's get this right. Where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets." That's what I'm looking for. Matthew 23, verse 37. That's it. I think.
37, yeah.
Go ahead and read it, Gibbon.
"Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling."
You were unwilling. You've rejected the truth. He would have set up the kingdom, but they reject him. This pattern of rejection and persecution reminds us of the cost. This pattern started centuries before Christ and continued and still does centuries after. Christ was murdered, 11 of the 12 apostles were murdered, and Christians throughout history have been imprisoned and killed. Luke 9, 23 to 24. You know this one. Luke 9, 23 to 24. Go ahead, somebody. Luke 9, 23 to 24.
"Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it."
This means that to follow Christ, you submit to him and serve him, whatever the cost, even if it means death. Truth is hated, as we learned. The culturally elite usually reject it. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's 1 Corinthians 1:27. Herod had one more encounter with Jesus. Turn to Luke 23. This is where we're going to wind things up. Luke chapter 23. Herod has one more encounter with Jesus. Up until this point, Herod had been exposed to the truth. He had been rebuked by John. He knew murdering him was wrong. His conscience had been warning him, but he continued to ignore it. Now in this scene, Herod has moved from ignored conscience to seared conscience. How do we know? Look at verse 8 and 9 of Luke 23. Jesus has been arrested. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He stood before Pilate. And now he stands before Herod Antipas. Verse 8. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing." The only reason Herod wanted to see Jesus was to see him do a trick. Most of the world treats Jesus like some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin answering questions. He stood before Pilate answering his questions. Here he's questioned by Herod at some length and gives him no response. No response. This forces a question for everyone, which serves as one of the greatest personal warnings in all of Scripture. What is worse, you turning your back on God or God turning his back on you? This took place over 2,000 years ago, and today, Herod's conscience is fully informed, torturing him continually in the perpetuous flames of hell. John Flavel, 17th century Puritan, writes on the human conscience. He states, "What should have been the sinner's curb becomes the sinner's whip in hell." I'll say it again. This is the conscience. What should have been the sinner's curb on earth becomes the sinner's whip in hell. If you're not in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Call upon his name while you can. An ignored conscience has damning consequences. And if you're in Christ, continue. Ephesians 4:24, go on being renewed in your mind. Keep on studying the Word of God, heeding the Word of God. It'll sharpen your conscience as you grow to be more like Christ. Any comments in the last 5 minutes? Questions? Roger.
You know, Pilate and Herod became friends. It's kind of a warning.
Yeah.
You know what I mean to people? When you do the wrong thing, there's a lot of company you can have. And that's what happened in this case. You know, they were enemies.
You're right.
One common interest. We both hate Jesus.
We both want Jesus dead.
Yeah.
And that's united a lot of people.
Yeah.
That's the world. 1 John 2:15, you know, do not love the world or the things in the world.
Right.
What side are you on? Are you with Herod? Or are you like John the Baptist? No matter what the cost, I will serve him. Mm-hmm. It's a good reminder in trials. Well, whose side am I on? If you're in Christ, nothing's going to defeat that. You have a question?
Well, my mind just keeps going back to Romans 9:1, where Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And John MacArthur writes, only when the Spirit controls the conscience can it be trusted, but it remains imperfect, and its warnings must always be evaluated against the Word of God.
Right. Like I said, your conscience is not the law. However, don't ignore it, because that's a bad habit to get into. That was Herod's habit the whole way through. He was accused all the time, but he just kept on ignoring it. Now, we've heard a lot of analogies about the conscience. You know, a warning, you know, the check engine light. That's kind of a, you know, pay attention to it or else. But it's important. Job. I think it's Job 31 or 32. If you get a chance, read that. It's an example of a conscience excused. You know, Job's friends all said, oh, you're suffering because you sinned, because you've done all these terrible things. And Job's conscience is clear. If you read the chapter, it's, you know, kind of evident. So it either accuses you or excuses you. So next week, the 5,000 are fed. As I said, this was kind of a dark corner in the narrative, but it's absolutely there for a reason. One of the greatest warnings in all of Scripture, a conscience ignored. All right, 10 o'clock. Let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we see this as a warning, and we're thankful for it. We pray that your word would dwell within us richly, that our consciences be programmed to your word, also accusing us when we've done wrong, that we might confess our sins before you, and excusing us when the world accuses us of things it shouldn't. Thank you for that mechanism you've given to all of us. I pray that it be sharpened and effective for all of us. And it's in your heavenly name that we pray. Amen.